Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study.
We continue our recently begun exposition of the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. We come now to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. A narrative about the high priest Eli and his wicked sons. Let's read the text. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Here's the bottom line. This was the root of their trouble. They did not know God. Yes, they knew about God, but they did not know God in a personal way. And they did not know the custom of the priests with the people. They should have. They were the sons of the high priest, but because they did not know God, they frankly did not give two hoots and a holler and did exactly what they wanted to. They had no respect whatever for the sacred. Here's an example of their problem. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling. These were authorized representatives of these sons. He would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All the fork brought up, the priest, Hophni or Phinehas, would take for himself. Misappropriation of the sacred. Thus they did in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle then resided. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. This was gross. This was reprehensible. This was sacrilege. Also, before they burned the fat, which was required by law as part of the sacrificial ritual, the priest's servant would come and say to the man, whoever it happened to be, who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting. He doesn't want to take boiled meat from you, only raw. Now, if that person should happen to say to him, no, sir, they must surely burn the fat first. In other words, fulfill the ritual requirement, be ritually appropriate. So let me burn the fat first, and then you can take as much as you require. But he would say, no, you give it to me now. And if not, I'll take it from you by force. And thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For the men despised the offering of God. They despised the sacred because they thought nothing of the Lord, and they thought nothing of the Lord because they did not know the Lord, and therefore there was no fear of God before their eyes. The theme of this particular section is contempt for the sacred, and this is a timeless theme, and it is still with us today. One of the most ominous verdicts, I've always said, that can be charged against any mortal is that of Romans 3:18. At the end of that long description coming from the Old Testament of the brokenness, the sinfulness, the corruption of man, is this final verdict. There is no fear of God before their eyes. after a sobering recitation of the appalling evidences of the universality of human depravity in that passage, Romans 3:10 through 3:18, there is, I say, at the end, that kind of summary diagnosis of the spiritual problem laying at the root of all other human spiritual pathologies and malignancies. No fear of God. So what I want to do in talking about 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas, is talk about a concept of contempt for the sacred. That's a spiritual deficiency, which is much in evidence in our culture, and not only in our culture, but in our churches of all places. In the Bible, friends, especially in Old Testament nomenclature, the fear of God or fearing God are phrases which separate those who know, trust, and walk with God from those who don't. We read in Proverbs, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. In biblical conceptuality, fear of God is part and parcel of the whole idea of trusting in Jesus Christ. Here I've got to talk about widespread misunderstanding. Some people misapprehend what is meant by the fear of God. They are burdened by this notion that because God is a God of love, and God is love, that God should not be a God whom one should have to fear. They have this notion that a God of love should be a safe God, like a kindly old grandfather, a sweet uncle who never gets his dander up. Folks, that God image misconceives just about everything. It is wrong-headed about what the love of God entails. It misconceives what is meant by the fear of God. And thirdly, it misunderstands what is meant by the unconditional love of God. So I say, to feel that way about the fear of God misunderstands just about everything. So let me help refine our conception of those three ideas, the love of God, the fear of God, and the unconditional love of God, as a kind of preface to this text, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, that we read moments ago. First of all, let me talk about a loving God. Just because my father loved me, he disciplined me. Just because he cared for me and for my welfare and for my future, my father drew some lines in the sand and he warned me of the consequences should I overstep those lines. My dad, no more than any good father, did not enjoy coming down on me. But had he failed to set some boundaries for me, and had he failed to instill in me the fear of consequences by following through whenever I was bold enough to transgress, my father would have been guilty of the functional equivalent of hating me. For the Proverbs say, spare the rod and spoil the child. Parents that don't discipline their children, not emotionally, but functionally, are acting in such a way as if they hate their children. In other words, they do them great harm, and so my father would have been doing me great harm. So what I'm saying is, bottom line, God's love embodies God's holiness. God's law is revealed to us out of love so that we might know the lines within which we ought to walk for our own good as well as his glory. I quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, get this, for our good always, and for our survival as it is this day. That principle still prevails. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses writes, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and love him, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you this day, get this, for your good. God gave us his law so that we may know what the boundaries are, just like my father gave me his law so that I might know what the domestic boundaries were. And God gave us his law so that we might know when we are in a minefield and in danger of engaging in attitudes and behaviors that put us at risk of great injury. Its sanctions, its penalties, however heavy, for transgression, are loving responses that remind us that God is not pleased and remind us when we are misaligned with God's law and will and doing what is injurious not only to the glory of God, but harmful to ourselves and to others. I say again, God's love involves holiness, and God's holiness involves the establishment of loving boundaries. Now, that brings us to the fear of God. We've got to understand that a benevolent God is a God who sets some boundaries. Now we need to understand what fear of God means. The fear of God is simply to respect or to show God and His law or His will appropriate reverence. The fear of God is in no way incompatible with our love for God. It does not mean to dread God. It does not mean to cower before Him as one would grovel and cringe before a night monster. To fear God is to reverence His awesome sovereign power, and to fear God takes for granted His faithfulness to His own moral being. My grandson, when he was just a little fellow, he loved certain things, but it's interesting how he feared those things that he loved. For example, fire trucks. He wanted to go. One of our men was a lieutenant in the Portland Fire Department, so one day he wanted me to take him by the fire station and see those big, shiny red fire trucks, which Paul was only too glad to show him. But at the same time, you should have seen his timorousness around those fire trucks. He wanted to go up close, and yet he was afraid to. They were just so big. They were just so overwhelming. They were transcendent. You know what I mean? Same way with police cars. And then I'll never forget King Kong. One time when we were down in Southern California, he got to see King Kong. Well, initially, he was terrified. That kind of fear of God is not what is called for. But he soon got away from that, and then he loved everything about King Kong. He wanted every book. He wanted to see every movie. He was fascinated. King Kong was alluring to him in every way, and yet he was overwhelmed by the image of King Kong. Well, there was reverence there, and that's the kind of reverence that we ought to have toward a transcendent God, to a God His holy other. So there ought to be a legitimate fear of crossing swords with God, a healthy fear of deliberately transgressing God's laws. There ought to be a real fear of any posture of defiance, a real fear of projecting disrespect and arrogance toward God. Let me illustrate domestically. My father loved me and I loved him, but at the same time, I knew my dad's rules, and I knew his principles. It was a scary thing for me as a boy to show him disrespect in those matters, because there was a disciplinary reckoning in my home for such behaviors. I was a very high-spirited child. I wasn't always easy to manage, and sometimes I could get defiant, but not for long. I knew that there was, as the saying goes, hell to pay for that kind of thing. And when my mother would say to me when I got defiant, "Young man, any more of that and I'm going to call your dad home from work." That was not something that I wanted to happen. My father loved me. I loved him. He was a good father. He was a benevolent father. He had the best intentions for me and his family. Unlike God, he was not all wise and he did not always get it right. But I understood intuitively that his intentions for us were benevolent. His intentions for us were good. All for my good, all for the good of the family. So love and fear, in that sense, were not incompatible, but they were complementary principles. All of this is introduction to this contempt for the sacred that we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The sons of Eli were the leading exponents of contempt for the sacred. Now let me talk about this phrase that we often hear concerning the unconditional love of God. That's a phrase that is sometimes abused and confused. There is indeed a sense in which the love of God is unconditional, but one has to distinguish between two senses of the love of God: the unqualified goodness of God's moral being and the approval that He shows to other moral beings. When the Bible teaches us that God is love, that God is all benevolent, When the Bible teaches us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life, the word is talking about the love of God in the sense of his essential goodness. It says that everything in the moral nature of God looks to, conduces to, the good of his creatures. It's telling us that there's no malignity, there's no malevolence in God, there's nothing inimical to the well-being of his creatures. So in that sense, the love of God is unconditional. In other words, the love of God, the benevolence of God, belongs to his character. It does not come into being because of anything that we do. It exists because that is his moral nature. This attribute is not increased or decreased by anything external to himself. So when the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life, no circumstance in history, in the present or in the future, changes that fact or belies that fact, that God is a God of love and loves the world. In that sense, the love of God is unconditional. Nothing makes God the way he is, nothing external to him will change the way he is. But the approval of God is conditional. That's what a lot of people don't get when they go around talking about the love of God is unconditional. A father or mother may love their child unconditionally. They will say, he or she is my child. I love them. What else can I say? No matter what they do, I love them. But that does not mean when they say they love their child unconditionally because they are my child and I'm their parent. It does not mean that unconditionality that they approve of the conduct of their children. I did not always please my parents. Sometimes I did things which caused them disappointment and heartache. Their approval of me sometimes fluctuated up or down, but their love for me never wavered. Their love for me was based upon my relationship to them. I was their son. They cared for me. They had totally benevolent intentions for me. They were sacrificially always seeking my welfare, in a manner similar to the way the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificially gave himself for us. Whether or not he approved us as human beings is another matter. But he sacrificially sought our welfare, our eternal salvation, by laying down his life in order that we who believe in him might be saved. So my parents' approval of me, not their love for me, but their approval of me, was based upon my conduct. This distinction has to be made. God loves you as his child, but he may not approve of your conduct. Sometimes the love of God is used in certain contexts in that sense of God's affectionate approval, John 14:21. Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, that is, approved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So God's love, in the sense of caring for our well-being, is unconditional, in the sense that it is based upon an unalterable relationship. He is our Father, we are his children. It extends forever to those who are his children. Do not, however, confuse that form of unconditional love with unconditional approval. Confusion about that leads to some sinful presumption and a deadly assumption the God who so graciously saved us from our sins just as we were without one plea is perfectly content to let his children remain as they were without one protest or repercussion. And that is poppycock. All that preface and clarification, folks, is backgrounding for this passage today, contempt for the sacred, here in 1 Samuel 2:12 through 17, about Eli's son Hophni and Phinehas. Now let me talk about what we mean by the sacred. We see how they despised what was holy. By the sacred, I mean those things so associated with the presence of God or dedicated to the glory of God or ordained by God or consecrated for the purposes and work of God, that we are obligated to treat them with the utmost respect and reverence and not allow them to be debased or defamed or desacralized, desacredized in any way. For example, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and later the temple, which succeeded it, and the rituals and sacrifices associated with those edifices were very sacred and protected by strict rules of observance. To abuse or mistreat or desecrate them, as we saw here in this passage, 1 Samuel 2:12 through 17, was an offense of great moment and accountability, for they were so identified with the Lord that to defile them was a show of irreverence for God himself. This is a passage about a religious phenomenon that is almost out of control in our own day. Contempt for the sacred, trampling on holy things. And the underlying reason, I repeat, is that in our day, to a degree, there is very little fear of God before the eyes of us as a nation, and very little fear of God to a great extent, I'm sorry to say, in our churches. And where there is no fear of God, there is very little or no knowledge of God, I would reemphasize. The fear of God, or reverence for God, as I said, is a defining aspect of the knowledge of God, as we shall see. Like faith, fear of God admits of degrees. It may be present to a lesser or greater extent. But I submit to you that few people in our churches today tremble before his word, as Isaiah 66:5 speaks of. In fact, I submit that few people tremble before anything. It's part of the filter-down effect of secularism. It, in part, is the effect of the hardening of hearts and the spiritual arteries. There is the illusion of a do-nothing God who some in Israel scorned. Some confuse the patience of God with sin, with the indulgence of sin. Well, that was exactly the model that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, fit into. They did not know the Lord, the text says. They were sons of Belial. That's a composite of two words meaning not profitable or morally worthless, as the text is translated. They despised, belittled, thought nothing of the offering of the Lord. They profaned the sacred. Verse 17. They interfered with the desire of the people of God to worship the Lord in a ritually correct way. We see that they transgressed the ceremonial requirements for the ritual sacrifice, and they misappropriated the sacred portions of the sacrifice for their own personal consumption. And they bullied the people ruthlessly to take whatever they wanted. Well, they're not alone. We see other examples of it through the scripture. Even today, some people who profess to be Christians find it no trouble to tread on holy ground in dirty old tennis shoes or to intrude into sacred offices with no license or practice more misuse and abuse of sacred things. We see an example of that around the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What we see here in Hophni and Phinehas have their modern counterparts, sometimes outside the church, sometimes inside the church. We've seen it in the media in recent years, in wanton destruction of churches, burning them down, vandalizing them. We see it in illicit sex. People know no boundaries. Their consciences are just hard. We see it, of course, in so-called same-sex marriages. We see it in adultery. We see it in homosexuality. All of these things transgressing God's boundaries. Contempt for the sacred, and particularly when it comes to a believer, to engage in illicit sexual activity is to defile a temple of God. It is a sin not only against God, but it is a special sin in that it defiles your own body where the Holy Spirit resides. We see contempt for the sacred and the abuse of the flock of God and the abuse of shepherds of God. Sometimes there are vile shepherds who are very abusive to God's people. More often, I think we see the flock of God abusing shepherds of God. It works both ways, and we see a lot of it. We see contempt for the sacred and the abuse of the Lord's Day. I think these days that about half the people who profess to be Christians present themselves for worship the Lord about half the time. We see people robbing God of tithes and offerings, contempt for the ordinances of the church, and the lack of any sense of the presence of God, all of that kind of thing. This sin is very much with us. Let you and I just make sure that it's not found in us, and if it is, that we repent of it and we show God the respect that he deserves. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.